Oh, so good, right? It's such a fun commercial. I mean, which one of us that's ever watched Star Wars didn't want the Force, right? Where you could just be sitting there, you're in your Lazy Boy, the remote's over there, and you're like, and it just comes to you. Like, who didn't want that, right? Which is why I had kids. Kid, remote's over there, right? And they bring it to me, and it's great. It's great. It's just, there's a different Force there. Right, and the Super Bowl really is fun. I mean, how many of us watch the Super Bowl for the commercials, right? Like, that's so many. We want a good game, but yeah, it's the fun of the commercials. And when we do that, we know what we're stepping into. Because this year, a 30-second spot costs $5.25 million. It's an expensive 30-minute or 30-second commercial. It'd be expensive 30 minutes too, but it's expensive 30 seconds. And the reason marketers are willing to spend so much money is because they know exactly what they're doing. They have their formulas down, right? And when we watch those commercials, they're not in reality selling us a product. They're selling us an idea. They're saying, if you would buy this product, then your life would be better. If you would buy this car, then your family will respect you. If you buy this beer, then you'll have friends like these that love you and a girlfriend that can look like this. If you would just get this one thing, then your boss would give you that promotion. You see, they're not selling products, because if they sold their products, those would make boring commercials. Instead, what they're selling is the idea, the feeling, the if I only had more. And every single one of us are willing participants in that, because we love these commercials and we watch the Super Bowl for it, and we know what we're stepping into. But this idea of if I only had more, it's not new to marketing today. It's been around forever. And in this series, we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a man named Solomon. He's a king of Israel. And Solomon, being the king, he decided to just sort of step back in a moment and say, okay, I've got wisdom and I believe in God, but what if there's something else out there that could truly satisfy? Something else that could really give me the true meaning of life. And so he kind of pursued this experiment of if only for us. And he said, okay, if only I knew more, then let's see if that satisfies. Or if only I had more, maybe that would satisfy me. If only I did more and worked harder, then that might really bring me the true meaning in life. Or if only I could experience more. And that's the topic we're looking at this morning. If only I experienced more. If only I had more pleasures in life, then my life would matter. And it's probably somewhat appropriate that this sermon falls today, because the Super Bowl really is all about one big experience, right? And that's why so many of you are going to go and you're going to be a part of a Super Bowl party today, as you gather around with your home communities and throw a neighborhood party and say, yeah, this is about the experience of the time. Yeah, a game's going to be going on, but it's really about the friendship and the fellowship and the national holiday that this has sort of become, right? This is why the Super Bowl's fun for us. But imagine if you were a fan of a team. And you are a diehard, you are a huge fan, and that year your team's going to the Super Bowl. And so this has been the thing you're looking forward to more than any, and so you buy tickets to it. This happened to some guys back in 2014. Their team that they'd rooted for their entire life finally made it to the Super Bowl. And so they got together and they said, hey, we've been saving up for this. We've been waiting for this. Let's buy tickets to it. So they went in together and they spent $3,000 a piece on Super Bowl tickets. Now today, if you were to want to go to the Super Bowl today and somehow get a ticket, as of this morning, it was somewhere in the $4,000 to $5,000 range just for today. But these guys at the time, they bought them early enough that they spent $12,000. But the thing about Super Bowl tickets is they're really hard to come by. And so these brokers online and these websites that sell you the tickets for the Super Bowl, they don't have the tickets yet. They're brokers and they're speculating that they're going to be able to get their hands on the tickets based on the relationships that they know, the agents they've made friends with, the athletes that they can call and give them tickets. And so they speculate that they can sell them. So these guys bought some tickets from one of these companies, and then they got on a plane and they flew to Phoenix to be there a couple of days beforehand, because they said, hey, we're going to get to Phoenix for the Super Bowl because it's an experience, and we're going to experience all that it has in the whole hoopla and the fanfare around it. They called the company when they got there and said, hey, we're here. We'd like to, where can we pick up our tickets? And they said, oh, we don't have them yet. We're still working on it. Don't worry. We guarantee you we're going to get some. And then they did the same thing the next day and the next day. And the day before the Super Bowl, they got the phone call that said, hey, I'm so sorry. We don't have any tickets for you. You see, this happened to a lot of people because what happened was the brokers and the speculators, they didn't anticipate the fanfare and the diehard fandom of the 12th man for the Seattle Seahawks. And they didn't expect that tickets were going to sell out like they did. They didn't appropriately predict the future. And so these four friends, after spending $25,000 on the lodging, their hotel, the flight, the food, and the tickets, they ended up watching the Super Bowl in the hotel lobby, two blocks away from the stadium. Only to add insult to injury, when the ball was intercepted from Russell Wilson by the Patriots with 26 seconds left in the game, to seal the deal for the victory for the Patriots, snatching it away from the Seahawks. It was a miserable day. I heard the moans and the groans from some of you that are reliving that moment, right? It's better than rooting for a team that doesn't exist anymore. But this was this moment where they had dreamed up all the beautiful thing that this experience was going to be, and it never came through. Isn't that so much a commentary on life? That we think of the experience that we're going to have and this pleasure that we want, and we say, okay, if I could just have this thing, then the rest of my life would have meaning. If I could just end up doing this deal, then the pleasure that I would have, it would last, and it never does. It never matches the expectation that we think it's going to. And even if it does, even if it happens to, it's there for the moment, and it's gone. We get the high, and then it's over. We want it, and it's going to be amazing, and it's gone. And we're left chasing the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and always looking for the next pleasurable thing that's going to satisfy. You see, this is what Solomon did for us. As Solomon said, listen, this you can stop the rat race of going after the next best thing. I've already done it for you, and I've written about it, and so learn from me what I have to teach you. Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, so I said to myself, come, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. He goes, I looked around and I said, okay, let's go find pleasure. And we understand, right, that experience and pleasure, the two things are linked. And Solomon links them together over and over and over again. Because if it wasn't pleasure, if we didn't have fun doing it, if it didn't bring us joy, then we would stop doing it. But the reason we continue to go after experience, after experience, after experience, is because it gives you pleasure. And Solomon understood that. He says, I'm going to go after pleasure. And he said, I'm not even going to worry about what pleasure is going to cost me. Because pleasure always costs us something. The question is, are you going to pay on the back end or are you going to pay on the front end? Because it always costs you something. If you want to be really good at a skill, you want to get first chair, you want to make the team, you want to get the promotion, you want to have kids that are better when they're older than they are when they're younger, then you know you have to pay for it up front. On the front end, you have to say no to some really good things so that you can practice. And practicing isn't fun, but you're paying for it up front because you trust that the reward and the pleasure that you're going to get later on is worth the sacrifice that you're giving up early on. But see, what pleasure does to us when we put too much emphasis on it is it tricks us into thinking that, oh, I'm just going to receive pleasure and there's not going to be any cost. And so we partake in it and we enjoy in the pleasure for the right now. And then we get on the other side and now the payment comes due. We've talked about it this way in our church often, that this is the difference between your deepest desire and your strongest desire. That the deepest desire is that thing that you say, I'm trusting in a reward and it's deep inside of me and I am going to trust for that in the future. That is my deepest desire and I will sacrifice and do what I need to do to pursue after that. But at times, as we're going through life, the strongest desire comes in and it begins to overwhelm the deepest desire. And so we try to take the shortcut or find the pleasure of the moment. What Solomon is saying is he's going, I'm not really concerned when I'm going to get paid or not and when I'm going to have to pay for it. I am just going to look ahead and say every bit of pleasure that I can find. I'm going after it. If it feels good, do it. If I can get the high, I'm gonna get the high. If I can live the good life, I'm gonna live the good life. Whatever I think satisfies, I'm gonna chase it. And here's what he finds. He says, I said to myself, come, let's pursue these things. But I found that this too was meaningless. Because it didn't satisfy. I chased after all of the good things of life. Anything that somebody said was good for me, I tried it and it was meaningless. It didn't last. But he's not done. He's gonna double down and he goes, because I wanna keep pursuing this and I'm not done with it. I wanna keep trying some things. He then says, so I said, well, laughter is silly. Which when you read that the first time, you're like, oh, thank you, wise Solomon. Like, of course laughter is silly. Like, if it wasn't silly, we wouldn't laugh at it, right? You get the 3 a.m. giggles because it's silly. And you're like, of course it's, so what is he talking about here? What does he mean laughter is silly? This isn't the kind of laughter that you have when you're hanging out with some friends or the laughter that we're gonna experience with Michael Jr. on the 24th. No, the kind of laughter here, it's a laughter that's mockery. It's a laughter of derision. It's a laughter that says, anything that I find humorous, I'm going to laugh at that and laugh with that without any consequence or without thinking at all about who I'm making fun of or what I am mocking or who is getting hurt in the process. I just want to go through life laughing at everything I can, and it's silly and I want to do it. One area in my life that I'm often convicted of from time to time about this is when I look back at things that I laugh at. Right, if you look back, maybe even at just the television shows that you've watched throughout the years, I can think back to some shows that I watched and they were funny. Like I would laugh out loud kind of funny at that stuff. And I would see it, I'm like, man, that is totally a part of life. And oh my gosh, I've got a friend that did that. And I would just roll with laughter. You know, I go back and watch some of those same shows now, and I go, whoa, wait a minute. I was laughing at things that God calls rebellion against him. I was laughing at things that he calls sin, things that break his heart. I was finding humor in that. You see, in those moments, what I did was I disconnected myself from my deepest desire, and I went after the strongest and said, if it's funny, I'm gonna laugh at it, without actually taking the time to think about what is it that I'm laughing at. Am I pursuing the pleasure in the moment because I want a good laugh at the consequences of what laughing at that does to my soul? Solomon goes, oh, I sought laughter because it is silly, but what good does it bring? He asks a rhetorical question. It doesn't help. And so Solomon goes, okay, I've tried a couple of things here. I've tried to just pursue the good things in life, and I've chased after the funny things in life. But then he goes, okay, wait, there's another one that I could do. And in verse 3, he says, so after much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. After much thought, like I've tried all these other things. Okay, I'm gonna go cheer myself up with wine. Like at least that's gotta be good, right? And this carries with it kind of both things. One, it's this idea of having a glass of wine and really enjoying it and saying like, this is a beautiful thing. And you, oh, it smells like mahogany and leather and There's a hint of lemon with cranberries. What is that? You here? You try, right? And you give it to that person, and they're like, it smells like stinky feet, and they dump it out, right? They're like, I'm not gonna drink that. It carries with it. He's like, I'm gonna cheer myself with wine, but it also carries with it this idea of I'm gonna pursue the party life. I'm going to throw some of the biggest parties, the most epic parties that I can. There is no party like a Solomon party. It's bigger than every frat house, sorority sister, Coachella, Burning Man, Fire Fury, Festival Fail thing that you could ever imagine. He's like, I am throwing a party to end all parties. And he had the resources to do it. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4, he talks about his resources. Here's what he says. The daily food requirements for Solomon's palace were 150 bushels of choice flour and 300 bushels of meal. Now, I know nobody here measures in bushels anymore. Okay, what that means is it was somewhere around 1,700 gallons of flour and 3,500 gallons of meal. This was not a gluten-free party. Like he was like, I am going to throw a party and it's going to have all the good stuff. But then he goes on, he says, it also 10 oxen from the fattening pens and 20 pasture fed cattle. It's all organic. It's like the best stuff. They didn't have science yet. It was always all organic, but it's the 20 pasture fed cattle and 100 sheep or goats, as well as deer and gazelles and roe deer and choice poultry. He's like, I am bringing it all. This is one day in his palace. Imagine when he decides to throw the party. He goes, I am going to indulge in everything that my senses can enjoy. If it tastes good, we're going to have it. If it's a good drink, we're going to enjoy it. We are going to party like it's 1999. And he can do all of this because his country is at peace. The very next verse, verse 24 says, Solomon's dominion extended over all of the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Tifpash to Gaza, and there was peace in all of his borders. You see, when you're a king and everything is at peace and every one of your borders is not being attacked by some other country, that gives you the ability to set back and go, we can party. We don't have to save our resources for war. We can spend them now. We can be gluttonous in the moment. We don't have to save for the future. We can just enjoy the now and chase after the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And Solomon did all of that. And as he chased after it, he didn't do so haphazardly. Look back at verse 3 in chapter 2. It says that as he did these things, that he did it while he was still seeking wisdom. He clutched at foolishness. He's going, listen, I pursued all of the pleasure and experience that I can, but I didn't do it haphazardly. I thought about what I was doing. I partied like a rock star, but I had the wisdom and the business acumen of a billionaire. He goes, I didn't do this foolishly. I didn't do it in a way that was going to destroy me and take me down to rock bottom. I kept my wisdom about me while I clutched at foolishness, so much so that I tried to experience the only happiness most people find in their brief life in this world. He goes, I'm the example. Look at what I have done. I chased everything that was out there. I did it with wisdom. I experienced more fun than most people even attempt to get in their entire lifetime. In fact, if we were to keep reading through the text, we would see that it wasn't just in those couple of things. He built buildings for himself that were beautiful works of architecture, and he had a spring home and a summer home and a winter home and another summer home that he could go and enjoy. He created for himself gardens that he could then get all of the produce from and enjoy in his household. He had national parks that he built where he brought trees in that were not native to the region and dug reservoirs in order to provide the water for these so that he would have parks that he could go and enjoy and walk through. He hired entire musicians to come in. He's like, listen, I'm throwing a party. I don't need a Spotify playlist. I bought the band and the band is going to be here. They've got to be here. He had slaves that he brought in so that they could do all of the work for him so that he could just enjoy all that there was to enjoy joy in life. And at the end of all of that, he then finally sets up a harem. And the scripture says that of the hundreds of women that were in his harem, they were there to fulfill his physical desires. You see, Solomon sought it all. If it was good, if it was pleasurable, if it was something that he thought he was going to enjoy, he collected it. And he goes, I'm going to throw the biggest parties that have ever been thrown. Okay, that's not satisfying. Okay, fine, I'm going to set up these gardens where I can go and get in a Zen meditative state and just enjoy the beauty. And okay, wait, that's not really satisfying either. Okay, fine, I'm going to set up a harem to fulfill every one of the sexual desires that I have. And at the end of all of it, here's what he says. He says, I did not restrain myself from getting whatever I wanted. I did not deny myself anything that would bring me pleasure. He goes, I've done it all. I've chased everything that is out there. If it brought me pleasure, I did it. So all of my accomplishments gave me joy. This was my reward for my effort. Now it's that part that I think in a moment we go, whoa, wait a minute. Like, Solomon, did you misspeak? Like, did you notice what it said? Look at it again. So all of my accomplishments gave me joy. Wait, that's not the way it's supposed to work. Like, no, that's not the way the church is supposed to talk about those things, right? Like we're supposed to be like, now listen, here's the thing. If you pursue all of these carnal pleasures in life, they're gonna leave you just miserable and broken down, and you're gonna hate yourself and you're gonna hate your life and you want nothing to do with it. And if you've got a teenager in the room right now, you're like, yeah, preacher man, come on, like get me there. Like say that, like talk about the fact that it's not fun to wake up next to a toilet every morning when you're hungover and you hate it. Talk about the fact that there's this walk of shame that happens as you leave his or her apartment knowing that they simply used you for their own selfish gain and you left a part of your soul there with them. Talk about the fact that if they do this, it's going to leave them at rock bottom and they're going to hate themselves. That's what we're used to hearing maybe in the church. But what Solomon says is he goes, no, actually, it was fun. I pursued all of the pleasures that I could and they did give me joy. They were fun. Now, he's already told us it was meaningless. They didn't satisfy. They make terrible gods. But he's going, but it was fun. The fun just doesn't last. And I think the reason that it's fun is because God wired us for pleasure. God designed every single one of us to enjoy life. God wants us to step into the world and find beauty and enjoyment and pleasure that is there. What he doesn't want from us, though, is to live in those pleasures. You see, God wants us to use pleasure, just don't live in them. He wants you to take delights. He just doesn't want the delights to take you. And that's what Solomon is saying. He's going, listen, you can pursue all of these things and they're gonna be fun. They don't satisfy, so don't let them take you. Don't let those become the thing that you are chasing more than anything else in life because it's not gonna satisfy. But we serve a God that looks at us and goes, no, I've wired you for pleasure. I've given you things in life. I've designed the world in a way that you would find it enjoyable. So yeah, go find that beautiful glass of wine and enjoy it. Go get your IPA that's got 75 IBUs and sit around and enjoy it. Just don't make those your gods. Go enjoy the beauty that is sex within a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And in those moments, God says, I've designed you for this, and this is a way that you can worship me. You see, pleasure is good as long as it's not our God. And that's what Solomon is trying to tell us. He's saying, listen, I chased after all of these things, but there's always another one. And there's always another one, and there's always another one. So instead, begin to look at your life and find the joy that God is giving you now. You know who's really good at this? Kids. Kids are amazing at finding the joy in the moment, and the good, pure kind of joy. But I think this is part of the reason that Jesus says that we should have faith like a child. Because as I grow up and I get older, I'm always going like, what's the next thing? Maybe over the next horizon, I need another experience. But those of you with kids, you know, you can stand there and hold their hands and they climb up you and they flip. And then they do it again and again and again and again at the point where you're like, my arms are about to fall off. Because they know how to stay in the moment and enjoy the fun of the life that they are given right now without getting consumed by, okay, what's the next thing I can go do? You see, we serve a God that says, yeah, I have wired you for pleasure and I want you to chase after me more than anything. I want you to know that life is supposed to be fun, but keep me as the reward, not those things. And we serve a God that understands this. We serve a God that understands what it means to say, I'm going to leave pleasures behind and I will pay here so that there can be a reward in the future. Because we serve a God named Jesus. And in Jesus, he came and he lived among us and he walked this earth and he understood the laughter of hanging out with people and the pain of betrayal. And Jesus, there's this moment where he goes to trial and they falsely accuse him of a crime. And so they take him to try to appease the crowd and the people that are there, and they beat his back with a cat of nine tails within an inch of his life. And as they're beating him, there's not a moment where Jesus looks up and with a smile on his face and says, "Thank you, could I have another?" Because it wasn't fun. It was painful. It was difficult. It was hard. He got on the cross. Nails went through his feet and through his hands. And there's a crowd that is there gathered around him. And they begin to laugh and to mock him. "You think you're such a high king? You think you're God? Get off the cross. Prove that you are." And then, in the midst of that pain, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." You see, if I serve a God that was willing to say, "I'm going to pay up front so that the people that would trust in me can have life and have it abundant," then I go, "God, I'm gonna trust you with my life. You've already paid the price, so now I have the world before me. God, let me enjoy it because of what you have given me." That Jesus looks at us and says, "Yeah, yeah, outside of me, you could maybe call that a life. It's really more of an existence, because I give you life and life abundant, life to the fullest. And so go and enjoy the life that I've given you and find the pleasures that are there and trust me for the reward and eternity. But remember that experiences are the gift, not the goal. Remember, the goal is to come after me. The goal is to have faith in me. The goal is to trust me. And the goal maybe that I say no to some pleasures now because I trust God more. And I begin to align my deepest desires with my strongest desires." But if we're going to do this, I think it's going to take a lot of faith. It's going to take faith for every single one of us to trust that next step and the next step and the next step. And I go, "God, I am going to trust your reward later, even though I'm having a strong desire now to not trust that." This is what faith looks like. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the author there, he or she is writing, and here's what they say about faith in chapters 11, verse 6. "Now, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists." He's going, listen, the first step of faith, you have to have faith to believe that God exists. Then have faith that God will reward those who seek him. The Hebrew writer is saying, trust God. Have faith that you can say no to things now, not because they're bad, but because they're not the ultimate. And you can have faith that the reward God is going to bring you is even better. After this section, the Hebrew author goes on to give us just a list of name after name after name. It's what we call the Hall of Faith. Of all of these men and women in our faith that said, "God, we're going to trust your reward more than what we might get now." And he gets to this one man named Moses. And you really don't even have to know any of the story about who Moses is to understand the beauty of what Moses did. Here's what it says in verse 24. "By faith, when he, being Moses, grew up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be ill-treated with the people of God than to enjoy sin's fleeting pleasures. He regarded abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for his eyes were fixed on the reward." He goes, listen, here's this man named Moses who could have stepped in and said, "Hey, I'm the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Like I have royalty here that I can step into," or instead said, "No, I'm not going to enjoy sin's fleeting pleasures. I'm going to regard the suffering and abuse that I get now for Christ as greater reward than any pleasure, any wealth that I can have, because my eyes are fixed on a different reward." You see, that's the call of faith. That's the call of saying, it's not about if only I experienced more. Saying, "God, if only I had more of you." Which I think begs a couple of questions for us. The first question is this: how are your current pleasures drawing you toward or away from God? Remember, we're wired to enjoy life. We're wired to have these good pleasures. And so the current pleasures that I'm having, are they drawing me towards God or are they drawing me away? If you take a self-audit and take an assessment of yourself and you say, yeah, I've got some things that are joyful for me and they're drawing me towards God, continue to do those. Figure out creative ways to do it even more. Grow in that ability and then teach others how to do that. That's called discipleship. Begin to go, yeah, I'm going to do more of that. But if you have pleasures and experiences that are drawing you away from God, then I want to encourage you to think about either releasing them or reimagining them. Let me start with the first one, to release them. That's the easy one. There are clearly things in our life that bring us joy and that bring us pleasure that God clearly looks at and he says, no, that's rebellion against me. That's what we call sin. No, don't do that. And those are the things I need to release those and say, God, this is clearly something that you have said I shouldn't be doing. And so I'm going to give that to you. That's not who I am anymore. I'm a new creature in you. The harder thing to do is to reimagine our pleasures. Because oftentimes, the experiences that we enjoy and the ones that we go after are not in and of themselves bad things. They're good things that we have just given too much authority over to. And so we have to rethink them a little bit. Maybe by way of an example, one that's really has been convicting for me over the years is the way that I think about vacation. Right, most of us in the room, we're given vacations by our employers. And in a couple of weeks, we'll spend some more time talking about that. But for the purposes of this morning, right, I'm given a vacation. That's a good thing. It's a pleasurable thing. It's a thing that I can have in my life to go to rest and to relax and to unplug from the world and society a little bit and just sort of refuel. It's actually a biblical idea called Sabbath that God has wired in us. But so often when we go on vacations, I'm thinking about like, oh, where am I going to eat? What's the food I'm going to have? What's the drink that I'm going to enjoy? What's the resort that I want to go to? Or what's the ride that I'm going to ride first? And we plan our vacations as these beautiful, extravagant things, and we spend all of this money, but we never slow down enough to go, hey, God, would you like to come on the vacation with me? Hey, God, maybe there's a rhythm that I need to put in place on this vacation where I reconnect with you as well. So often when we go on vacation, we unplug from everything in the world, including God himself. And those are the moments when we say, no, this is my chance to unwind, to let my hair down, and to pursue the experiences and the pleasures with no thought about what God may want for you on your vacation. You see, this is what it looks like to take something that's beautiful and reimagine it and invite God into it. One of the best ways that I've found to do this is to sort of rethink about the way that I pray. And in life, whenever I'm enjoying something and I find it pleasurable, that's a great moment to just stop and thank God for that thing. Right? The easy one that most of us, if you're a follower of Jesus in the room, you maybe already do this, is just the simple idea of praying before a meal. But let's break that down for a minute. Like, why do we pray before we eat a meal? It's not necessarily to say, God, thank you for this food that I'm going to get right now, because most of us in the room, we know where our next meal is coming from. Right? We're not like sitting there going, gosh, God, thank you for this food. I didn't think I was going to get to eat today. Okay, so it's not that. I'm not sitting there saying, God, God may this food nourish me. It's a salad with kale and chicken on it. It's going to nourish you. Like, this is the way your body was. Now, some of you, what you're eating, it's not a chicken salad. It's something else. And you need to pray that food would nourish you, because it's going to take a miracle for that to nourish you, okay? That's different, right? But most of the time, what we're eating and consuming, we're designed that it's going to nourish us. What if instead, as you were sitting before the meal, you just said, God, thank you for this food. And thank you because I can smell the aromas and the spices coming off of it. That's a beautiful smell that I'm enjoying, and you've given me nostrils to do that. And God, I got to thank you for the tastes that I'm about to experience, because the variety of the food I'm going to eat reminds me of the infinite glory of you, and that I can never, ever fully understand all of who you are, just like I will never be able to taste everything in life. And God, as I smell this, would my life be that sort of a sweet aroma to you? God, as I eat this food, thank you. It's a reminder to me that I have to be sustained outside of myself. I'm not enough. I cannot keep existing of my own thoughts and my own will. I have to consume something outside of me in order to keep going. God, what a great reminder of my need for you every single day. That if I want to have life and life abundant, I need to invite you into my life every day and consume more of your word and who you are. See, all of a sudden, that changes the way we're thankful and we enjoy things in life. One of the ways that my wife and I have just sort of learned that helps us to do this is with this book. It's called Every Moment Holy. And it's just a bunch of prayers that are in here. And I like to read prayers that other people write because often they give me language for things that I wouldn't have come up with on my own. And in here, just going through the table of contents, there's prayers for when you're paying bills. Like, wait, that can be joyful? Okay, I'm going to pray about that. Right? There's prayers for when you're doing laundry. There's prayer. There's two for when you're changing diapers. Okay, like I'm reading those a lot. Like there's prayers for when you begin a good book. It's prayers for moving into a new home. There's prayers in here for road rage. There's some really good. There's one that's the prayer for the ritual of morning coffee. Right? It's this thing. We do it every day. Why not look for the beauty of God in that moment? But there's one in here that I want to read to you because it just changes the way that I think we think about pleasure. Here's what it says. It's called Upon Seeing a Beautiful Person. Lord, I praise you for divine beauty reflected in the form of this person. Now train my heart so that my response to their beauty would not be twisted downward into envy or desire, but would instead be directed upward in worship of you, their creator, as was your intention for all such beauty before the breaking of the world. You see, all of a sudden when I read one like that and then I go out into society and I'm walking along the road or I'm driving down or I see somebody and I'm like, wow, that is a beautiful person. The immediate response to me doesn't have to be like, hide, no, like run away. Instead, I can take that moment and go, God, thank you for that. Thank you for this beautiful person. Thank you for the way that you have designed them in a way that is attractive to my eye. Now, here's the thing. Don't be weird about it. Don't say this out loud. Like, especially, like, that would just be, like, keep this all inside, okay? But it's just this moment to go, God, thank you for that. Thank you for that because their beauty reminds me of your infinite beauty. And God, thank you for them because seeing their beauty reminds me that because you are an infinite God, that individual was made in your image. So they are a son and they are a daughter of you before they are anybody that I would envy because I don't look like them or desire because I want them. So God, thank you for reminding me that they are first your child. And God, whatever is going on in their life today, would you just step in and let them know that you're real? All of a sudden, when I look at the pleasures of life that way, they don't become things to shun and run away from and have nothing to do with. They become these things that I step into the everyday things of life and say, God, I can experience your joy right here. I can experience your happiness right here. I can experience your pleasure here and the sunrise every morning and the smell of coffee and bacon and running to work and I get on the highway and there's no traffic. I'm like, thank you, God. Like, this is amazing for this moment. It's in hearing the laughter of a child. It's in feeling the ocean on your face. It's in looking at the mountain when the sun is breaking through perfectly. It's in making the deadline on time. It's these every moment holy spots. That God goes, I've designed you for joy and for pleasure and for experiences. I just want you to know that they are a gift from me. You see, experiences are good. They just make terrible gods. Let's pray together. God, we just come before you and I thank you for all of the beautiful things in life. God, I thank you that you have put pleasures and desires in our hearts and you love when we chase after them. As long as we know that they're not the ultimate thing. God, today as we just enjoy the parties and the festivities and guacamole, would you just remind us of your joy? It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.